Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, as the song reminded us, may our faith be more than our anthems, greater than the song we sing. And in our weakness and temptation, doubt and fear, help us to hold on to you and to declare that we believe. This morning, Holy Spirit of God, may you speak to our hearts and reinforce this belief as we go through the Apostles' Creed. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. Every 2 years, Ligonier's ministry and Lifeway Research take a theological temperature of our country to help Christians understand today's church culture and to equip the church with better insight for discipleship. And they call this the state of theology, like the State of the Union. And they do this survey among ordinary folks as well as evangelical Christians. And here are some of the key findings from 2022, that is this year. And to the question, does God change? So that was the question, does God change? 48% of the evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts to various situations. Meaning, they believe that God does change just like you and me. And that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. God is like, okay, that's something new that I found out today. And I need to change. And the second question that was asked was, the Bible teaches the concept of original sin, which means that since the fall, every human being inherits the sinful nature from their conception. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin, rather, we sin because we are sinners. So the question that was asked was, are humans born innocent? 65% of the U.S. evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eye of God, completely discounting the concept of original sin. To the question, does all religions lead to God? 56% of the evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 26% of the evangelicals agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts, but is not all true. So you go into some churches, you could see the statement of faith where they say, we believe that the Bible contains truth. There's a big difference. The Bible contains truth. 37% of the evangelicals agree that gender identity is a matter of choice. It's pretty scary. The 2022 State of Theology reveals that even among evangelicals, the foundational doctrines like the deity, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, as well as the inspiration and the final authority of the Holy Scriptures are increasingly being rejected. And Christians are embracing a secular worldview in areas of homosexuality and gender identity. And folks, if we are going at this rate, in the next decade, we will have many mainline evangelical churches dissipate into liberal theology, and we already see this happening. And this points to an urgent need for the church to get back into the basics, the pillars of what we stand for. And that is why we are starting this new sermon series called We Believe, based on the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you come from a Methodist or a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox background, you will probably recite, you may have come out from a background that probably recited the creed every Sunday. And I grew up doing this every day because coming out of an Eastern Orthodox background, I remember my grandfather staying in my ancestral home. He would recite the creed every evening, and we would gather together along with all the other prayers. We had to learn the creed by heart and recite it. And I would think, what a boring thing we are doing every week. And I said, when I grow up, I will never recite the creed ever. And here I am preaching on the creed. Now, if you are coming out of any other background other than what I've mentioned over here, you are like, why is he even preaching on the creed? He's doing a whole sermon series on the creed. And they're like, you know, I don't believe in any creed. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Bible. Now, the Apostles' Creed is not produced by the apostles, and that's why it's called Apostles' Creed. It's just called the Apostles' Creed because it contains a brief summary of their teaching or doctrines, like those things that are foundational to our faith. And there are other creedal statements like the Nicene Creed and a host of other creeds. Even the statement of faith that each church has is a creed. A creed just means a formal statement of beliefs. But the Apostles' Creed is close to the heart of all Christians because it is so early, and that it was used earlier than some of the later doctrinal divisions that were set in. And this Apostles' Creed very ably summarizes the scripture, both the First and the Second Testaments. And here is why we are studying the creed, because for 2,000 years, the creed has been this crisp and clear statement of the intricate minimums of our Christian faith that all branches of Christianity agreed upon. The second reason is that the authority of these stated beliefs, as I mentioned before, lies entirely on the Bible and not on any person's interpretation of the Word of God. And the third reason is that the creed tells us that truth is not optional. Truth is not subjective. Truth is not relative. Truth is not negotiable. And there are some things that you must believe in order to call yourself a Christian. You could choose to live outside those boundaries, but if you do, you aren't a Christian. And you shouldn't call yourself one. And the fourth reason we are studying the creed is for us to be bold witness, just like how some of them were sharing about the DR trip, to proclaim the truth that we believe with conviction. See, people are no longer certain about anything. The typical answer is IDK. I don't know. And against this vagueness, we dare to say in our offices, in our high school reunions, in our corridors, in the school, in our communities, in our marketplaces, we are not responding by saying IDK, but we are saying, I believe. It's not vague, it is clear. Because it is revealed by the scripture. And folks, let me tell you, there is power in that conviction. All right, if you believe that, okay, that's your belief. But, you know, no, this is my belief because it is scriptural. Let's start with the first statement. I believe in God. The interesting thing about the Bible is that the Bible does not attempt to prove that God exists. The Bible just declares God exists. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible establishes this simple truth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The very first statement of the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in this God. So what does believe in God mean? Simply put it, I acknowledge that there is a God. I acknowledge God's existence. But true belief in God is more than a mere acknowledgement of His existence, isn't it? It's a great place to start. But this statement also implies a relationship with whom I believe in. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. That's a prerequisite. So the Bible's axiom that anyone who comes to God must believe that God exists assumes that faith is placed in the God of the Bible as revealed by the Scripture, not on some other random gods that are out there. We must believe in God as He has been revealed through the Holy Scriptures. The triune God is omnipotent, meaning He is all powerful. God has supreme power and God has no limitation. He's omniscient, means God is all knowing. It means God knows everything, including the past and the future. There is nothing God is unaware of. And He's omnipresent. He is present in all places, at all times, in all dimensions. And about this, He is perfect. He is immutable. He is true. He is faithful. He is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful. And He is holy. Now, simply believing that God is all of the above revealed by the Scriptures is not enough. Biblical belief is not defined by that. As we studied earlier in James 2:19, the demons believe in God's existence as well. If you study the Scripture, you understand that the devil is one of the most orthodox people in the Bible. Remember what he told Jesus? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. And if you read this out of context, this is the most powerful statement of faith in the Bible. How much more orthodox can you get? I mean, he made this confession even before the disciples made this. Folks, let me tell you, you know, the devil can easily become a member of one of our evangelical churches. He would get an A in any membership class. Now, can we equate this with belief? No. Why? Simply because acknowledgement of God's existence and His divinity does not make one godly. All you need to do is go to a seminary. You can get all those things. Believe in God also involves our desire to submit to Him. Our desire to give preeminence, Him preeminence in our life. It involves our relationship with Him through our worship and adoration. It involves our commitment and our changed lives. So when I say I believe, I come to a place where my love for God compels me to surrender my affections and my affiliations to Him and Him alone, nothing more. And that's a daily battle. And that's why the Apostles' Creed starts with the word, I believe in God. That's the starting point. Truth is not up for grabs. It comes from God, and that's where I anchor my lives. And the Bible is very clear that every human being born on planet Earth is confronted with a choice to believe in God or not to believe in God. There is no middle ground. Yeah, you could be undecided for a certain time, but you cannot stay there for a long time. The Bible is also clear that every human born on planet Earth is confronted with an inexcusable revelation of God's presence. Inexcusable. Meaning no one can say, I was blindsided about God. Or no one can say, I didn't see any evidence that God was there, so I did not believe. And Paul answers this. We all know that in Romans 1, 19 through 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, three important things, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. And twice in verse 19, Paul uses the word plain to describe God's revelation to all of humanity. Then in verse 20, he adds, the truth has been made clear so that we can clearly see in nature. Paul is like, come on, guys, you can't get this wrong. God is not hiding behind a bush and say, oh, can you find me? No. Open your eyes and look. He's everywhere. The galaxies shout that he is there. The beautiful foliage. I mean, wildflowers that are dancing and the sunlight, you know, that is just dispersing through all that he has created. The snow-clad mountains. The rippling brook. The drizzling rain. The pumping heart shouts that he is there. No one can miss this message. What was that song? This is my father's world. You all know that song? The birds that carol sing, the morning light, the lilies white, declares the maker's praise. Let's say you're driving down this beautiful, let's say, Blue Ridge Parkway. How many of you have been to the Blue Ridge Parkway? It's one of the most beautiful drives you could ever have. And those who made the road have included several scenic overlooks along the route where people could pull off on the main highway and see the amazing beauty of the Great Smoky Mountains. It doesn't matter who you are. All of us enjoy this natural display. Even the atheist who believes that there isn't sufficient evidence, natural or material evidence, to justify his belief in God, or an agnostic who believes it is impossible to know anything about God or about creation of the universe, and he refrains from committing himself to God, would pull over to enjoy this amazing beauty that is displayed. They don't enjoy it because science tells them that what they see is light reflecting off atom that is then processed by their brain. No, they enjoy it because they see unmatched beauty and splendor in what they see. And where does this value and splendor originate from? Where does it originate from? You know, even if they think that it is light reflecting from the scenic smoky mountains that makes them see, why is it that the light reflecting from the smoky mountain is more valuable and beautiful than light reflecting from an overload trash can or a dead skunk on the road? Why? That's why atheism or agnosticism is an ignorant, selfish, and foolish philosophy. And that's why the Bible cries out, a fool says in his heart that there is no God. A fool. You have to be a fool to look around on creation and say that there is no God. In fact, idolatry is more developed and tolerable than atheism. Because at least the idolater acknowledges a higher power outside of himself. For a person to be an atheist or an agnostic, he must not only deny the truth about God that he sees everywhere, but he must also deliberately and repeatedly suppress the truth about God found in his or her own conscience. And that's a dangerous place to be. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, no excuse, no excuse. We are a no excuse generation, no excuse generation. So God reveals to us through creation, but there is another revelation that we hold as the pinnacle of them all. We believe that God revealed himself through his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Meaning our declaration that we believe in God can only be this dynamic, worshipful, and relational belief if it is channeled through and anchored in Jesus Christ, period. There is no relationship with God without Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only runway we can land our lives to believe in God. Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation as revealed by in Colossians chapter 1. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, Hebrews 1:3. And John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this truth is not a popular truth, but truth is not on the ballot. Truth has never been on the ballot. Truth has never been determined by majority vote. Never, ever. Let's look at the second component of the first sentence of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Zoom in on the word Father Almighty. The people who compose the creed squeeze the nature of God into few words. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Look at the first word, Father. We take it for granted that God is the Father, but few of us really pause to meditate on the implication of that word and what that relationship means to us. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, not our God in heaven, not our Creator in heaven, not our higher power in heaven, no, our Father in heaven. He purposefully used the word Abba to refer to God as this intimate, personal relationship, Abba. And if you remember, this was blasphemous during Jesus' days to call God the Father. John 5:18 tells us that was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making him equal with God. Now, the New Testament is clear that Jesus had the authority of the Father. We find in Mark 26:6-12, when Jesus demonstrated to a skeptical audience that he had the power to forgive sins, the right that belongs to God and God alone. And folks, let me tell you, one of the most puzzling and unanswered questions is why the Father and the Son is related to each other in this way. All we can say is that both of them are eternally present in the Trinity. But why one of them is the Father and the other is the Son is a mystery hidden from our eyes. What we do know is that it was the Father's plan to save the world, and the Son voluntarily agreed to become a man in order to carry out the Father's intention, as mentioned in Philippians 2:5-8. So, We are encouraged to call God our Father and enabled to do so because the Son, Jesus Christ, has united us to him in his death and his resurrection, as mentioned in Galatians 2:20. Not just that, this is important, folks, for us to know that as saved people, as believers, as people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God has put the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, before that, as fallen people, we had nothing in common with his divine nature. But as redeemed people, God has put his very own Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are mysteriously integrated into the very life of the Trinity. And it is precisely because of this we are able to call Abba Father. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 4, 6 and 7. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, Jesus Christ, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And this is an amazingly astounding statement, folks. Because in all practical terms, understand one thing, the relationship that the Son has generously gifted us, that Jesus has generously gifted us, is analogous, meaning it is equivalent or comparable to Jesus' own relationship with God the Father. As mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 3, in the Son we have become heirs of Father's kingdom, co-heirs with Him, and even judges of the angels. You and I are going to judge the angels one day. But the high calling comes with a price. For just as the Son glorified His Father while on earth, you too are called to glorify Him in everything that you do in His life. And if we fail to be the salt and the light in this world, if we fail to be the sweet fragrance of the aroma of Christ, then we are saying, we don't want to be represented as your children. We just want to walk around as professional Christians. None of these things make sense, folks, if we don't have a personal relationship. Your church membership means nothing. It's all about believing. It's all about submitting. It's all about surrendering. It's all about that intimacy that we have with Jesus Christ. And then the rest would follow that. Father Almighty, El Shaddai, the second word, Almighty, El Shaddai, to call Him Almighty means that He is able to do whatever needs to be done. There is no limits with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Do we even really understand the profound nature of that word? Nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing impossible with God. I love the two questions that Isaiah asked in Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Come on, guys. Don't you know who your God is? He's an everlasting God, creator of end of earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. No one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. You know, it's like, you know, Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. God is telling us, do not be afraid. Do not get panicked and consumed by the problems of this world. When you watch the news, which is a terrible place to be watching news, don't watch the news. There are so many other things you can watch. But you are consumed by everything that's going on. And God is saying, be still. Cast all your burdens upon me and know, and that's the word, and know means and experience that I am your God. Just gaze upon me, be still, and know that I am your God. And if I truly understand that this reality in my life, I would exchange my complaints for trust in Him. I would exchange my frowns for smile in Him. I would quit trying to play God and would allow God to be God. I would stop living on my past hurts and sorrows and trust that God is on my side. And He works even through the greatest tragedies in my life. I'll be slow to anger and quick to forgive. I'll be more willing to risk, because I'm sure, I'm certain about God's love. I'd be bolder and willing to share Christ and less worried about what others would think about me. What would others think about me? I'd bet that the vast majority of people here don't raise their hands because they're afraid what others would think about me. Folks, when you get to heaven, that's all you'll be doing. Get practice now. flex your muscles. If you're not comfortable, that's fine too. I'm not trying to make a judgment on your style of worship. I know of people who just sit there quietly worshiping. I'm not saying one is better than the other, but if you feel like raising your hands, do it. If you feel like dancing, dance. I truly enjoy what God has already provided me with. The blessings all abound around me, knowing that if I truly need anything, my Abba in heaven would give it to me. The last phrase, creator of heaven and earth. God reveals to us first as the creator. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And we agree, we equally believe that creation was done by the Son and the Holy Spirit together. So, and we can see and enjoy his creation in this world. We can think about the universe. You're like, Pastor, we don't have time to think about the universe. I'm worried about my work, my children, my 401k, my job, everything, Lord. I mean, it's just crazy. Who wants to think about the universe? Psalm 147:4 says, God determines the number of stars, and we read it here, he calls them by name. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, scientists estimate there are 400 billion stars in our Milky Way, that means our neighborhood. The Milky Way is our galaxy that includes our solar system. So if we made the most straightforward estimate using today's best technology, we would state that there are 170 billion galaxies. Okay, we have our galaxy, but there are 170 billion and growing galaxies in this world, in this universe, sorry. So now the Milky Way, that's our neighborhood, travels at a speed of 515,000 miles per hour. That's a breakneck speed. You get a speeding ticket for that. Even at this great speed, though, our planetary neighborhood still takes about 200 million years to make one complete orbit. Just imagine the size of this thing. Yet this infinitely ginormous complex sea of spinning stars functions with remarkable order and precision. And the same God who orchestrated this impeccable order also knows the number of hair on our head. And knows and sees and understands every tear that falls from our eyes. So that is where the creedal statement is taking us. Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God was mindful of you and me. That's the focus and the direction which the creed is taking us in the weeks to come. We believe human beings are not just another God's creation, but the only creation bearing his image, and we will do whatever he may in his sovereignty. He will do whatever he may in his sovereignty and wisdom and power to preserve, to protect each one of us. There's no fear. There's no fear. If you're a child of God, there's no fear. No fear. No fear. Even death, no fear. Let me close here. You know, in the book of Judges, written almost 3,000 years ago, there is this statement that exactly describes the world we live in. And Judges 21:25 says, everyone did what was right in his or her eyes. You know, there's a question that was asked to a Boston backpacker several years ago, what he believed in. He said, I don't know what I believe in. I'm quoting him. And if I believe there's some higher power, I think, but I don't know. Like right now, I'm at a point where I don't know what to believe in. But I'm open to everything. So I like to believe in everything because I don't know what it is I truly believe in. What an amazingly honest and sad statement at the same time. We have a whole generation of people who do not know what to believe in. And they are ready to believe in almost everything. You want to be a pig today? Okay, you be a pig. Dress like one. Come to classroom like that. You don't want me to go there. The Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a direct answer to this dilemma. Here is what to believe. And this belief is a personal belief. This has eternal ramification. And this belief can heal your past, empower your present, and seal your future inheritance, and give you a life of joy in spite of all the struggles we go through in life. Now, folks, this is a very personal belief. And that's why it starts with, I believe, I believe. No husband can believe for his wife. No parent can believe for their children. Please stop trying to live on the faith of people around you, because someday you have to come out. Own it. No one can be a fence sitter or a bench warmer in this reality, because our eternity hangs on what we believe in. So let me conclude here with three questions. Do you believe in God that is revealed to you by the scriptures? If you do, do you believe that just an acknowledgement of his existence is not enough, but there is a surrender, there is a handing over of your life? You know, we have that question, have you given your life to God? And that's so true. You can't hold on to your life and say, God, you take care of it. No. Have you literally given your life to God? Your lock, stock, and barrel, everything, hook, line, and sinker, everything to the Lord. Have you given it to the Lord? You can't hold anything back. Lord, no, I will hold this thing back. I will hold that thing back. No. Have you given everything to the Lord? Do you relate with God as your Father, who's intimately connected with your life? Or as some distant person? Do we understand what it means for God to put His Holy Spirit in our lives and adopt us as His children? I hope and I pray earnestly that God would trigger your heart, that the Holy Spirit would ignite the belief, because belief is a gift of God. I can do all exegesis and I can do everything possible in my strength, but it never works that way. The Holy Spirit has to ignite your heart. The Holy Spirit has to flip that switch. And for some people, it happens early. For some people, it happens late in life. But He's always at work. Never give up on a person. And I hope that the Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives. Thank you.